Well, friends, for a few moments this evening, if you can turn with me to that portion of God's Word that we read, Nehemiah chapter 6, and maybe just to take our text from these memorable words in verse 3, I am doing a great work. Nehemiah's own words, I am doing a great work. The great missionary to India, William Carey, he often made reference to these words, attempt great things for God and expect great things attempt great things for God and expect great things for God. And we of course know the legacy that this man left behind him, because he did exactly that. He didn't just say these words, he practiced them, because we know how he had a vision for God's cause in our own country, and the big hearted man that he was, the vision he had that the walls of God's kingdom would be restored over in India as well. And he eventually gave himself to the rebuilding of God's work over there when he followed God's call. Now, in this chapter that we have read, we read of another man attempting great things for God. And not only attempting, but also we see here, we'll see later, how he is expecting great things from God. Now, this man was Nehemiah, and he was fully committed to this work that the Lord had laid on his heart. And it was an enormous work. It was an enormous project. And that was the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. But at the end of the day, it left Nehemiah but with one ambition. And that was to see the walls of Jerusalem restored to their former glory. And there was a cost to pay whenever somebody is involved in the Lord's work. And especially when you're on the front line, as this man was, there's always a price to pay, a heavy price to pay. But that didn't matter to Nehemiah. Remember, if I can just maybe briefly make reference to chapter 1, where he was, before this, he was in Shushan, the palace. We read that in chapter 1. And he was, as if it were, the cupbearer in the king's palace. Now, the cupbearer means there that he was the deputy. And it was a position of high rank, as if it were, because we believe that the character of this man was recognized by the king. And that's how he found a place beside the king in Shushan, the palace. And remember one day when he was there, Hanani and brethren had come back from Jerusalem. Now, although this man's body was in Shushan, the palace, his heart was far away. His heart was in the city of his forefathers and in Jerusalem. And he inquired, he asked Hanani and the brethren, how are things faring in Jerusalem? And I don't know what Nehemiah expected to hear, but what he heard, we read, it crushed him. He was told that the walls of Jerusalem had fallen down. And he also heard that the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province, they're in great affliction and reproach, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. And we read the following verses, that when he heard these words, three things happened to Nehemiah. These things crushed him. It devastated him. And we read that he fasted, and that he wept, and that he prayed to God. He prayed to God. He prayed to God that these walls would once again, as I said, be restored to their former glory. And in many ways he was like Isaiah the prophet. Remember when the call came to Isaiah the prophet, He couldn't resist eventually the call, and he gave himself. "Here am I," he said. Send me." And God's hand was upon this man. And we read in chapter 2, verse 20, we see the confidence and trust that he had in God when he said, "Let us arise and build." And he goes on to say, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us in the work." Now, we're going to see here that God did prosper the work. God prospered Nehemiah because, for the simple reason, he was faithful. And the reason, ultimately, that Nehemiah was successful was because involved in this great project, there was a master planner. There was a great architect and a designer working and weaving his plans for him. Even although we are about to see here, there was an enemy against him from the word go. Just as soon as he laid his hands on the rebuilding of the wall, we read in chapter 2, enemy after enemy, and the enemy's co-workers were on his chase all the time, trying to bring this work to an end. And we read in chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, we see there of the way he was belittled and how he was scoffed at by the enemy. Listen to these words. This was the enemy working. "Even that wall which you've tried to build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down the stone wall." Now, these were demoralizing words for this man of God. One Bible writer, he says that whether you be concerned primarily with building the wall in your own soul, or with building the wall of your own church, or with building the wall of the kingdom of God throughout the world, you will discover that there is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory, he says, without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, "Let us arise and build," Satan says, "Let us arise and oppose." You know, I don't need to tell you that people don't applaud you when you're engaged in gospel work, and when you're labouring to see the walls of God's kingdom going up, whether it's in Inverness or Scotland or in India or in any other part of the world. I remember one morning at the Hebridean Celtic Festival just a few months ago, and we had prepared our tables and we were filling the tables with various items of literature and tracts and Bibles, getting ready as if it were for the day's work. And we had placed various gospel posters in the city centre. And as I was there minding my own business, this woman came up to me very angrily. And she says, "You're very lucky," she says, "this morning," she says, "that I haven't reported you to the police," she said, without uttering a word. And she says, "You've made me," she says, "very, very angry. In fact, I would say that I'm probably the most angriest of women here in Stornoway today." And I graciously asked her, I says, "My dear, what's my crime?" She says, "That's your crime," she said. She pointed to one of the posters from Scripture that had been blown up from Psalm 53. "The fool saith in his heart, there is no God." Without uttering a word, God's word had actually spoken to her before I did. And she says, "Just because I don't believe in God," she says, you're calling me a fool. You should be ashamed of yourself," she said. We tried to calm the lady down by telling her that this was God's word, that we had placed these posters up in various locations, and that was God's word. We didn't write these words, that these words came from God. And trying to reason with her, It was to no avail. She sped away like an express train. There was opposition here as well. Not everybody in Jerusalem were happy when they heard Nehemiah had come giving himself to this work. In chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "And it grieved them exceedingly." It grieved them exceedingly that this man, of all people, had come to Jerusalem. They despaired. You know, the name Nehemiah means encourager. And this man lived up to his name when he came to Jerusalem, because we read that there was come a man to seek, notice, the welfare of the children of Israel. He didn't know what the enemy's tactics were going to be, but they didn't know either that this man who had been called of God was utterly dependent and resting on somebody else for this great work. Remember the old words, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go on forth alone against the foe. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." Over the last few years, we've been hearing a lot over in the Middle East about wicked dictators, especially in Iran, and they have what they call weapons of mass destruction. You know, it's not terrorists over in the Middle East who have weapons of mass destruction. The devil has weapons of mass destruction as well. And we're going to consider here some of these weapons of mass destruction that the devil uses, the devil and his enemies use to try and get Nehemiah down here from the wall. Now, the first of these weapons of mass destruction is this: the snare of the world's friendship. The snare of the world's friendship. Various phases of the project had come and gone. He's here in chapter 6. He sees the finishing line. And he's out to complete what has been started here, this enormous project. But there's enemies. You know how subtle the devil is. If one tactic doesn't work, there's another tactic. There's another tactic. The first tactic here we see is a snare, and we see who the enemy are in verse 1. Notice Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and the rest. There was others as well, and the rest of the enemies. From the outset, they were determined to bring this project, to bring this work to an end. And if you notice here in verse 2 and then again in verse 4, they certainly bring a letter to him. Not just one letter, but a second letter, a third letter, a fourth letter with the same content inside. What was it? Verse 2, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." They're asking him, come down from the wall, Nehemiah. Let's meet. Let's discuss this project a little further. Now, remember, in the previous chapters, these enemies were totally opposed to the work. Now, all of a sudden, it seems there's a change of heart. What's happened? Have they been gloriously converted? Have they seen the light of the world at long last? Were they building now themselves on the rock of ages? What had happened when all of a sudden there was a change of heart and a change of mind with these people when they're confronting Nehemiah like this? You know, friends, don't believe it for one moment. They had a hidden agenda. They had a hidden agenda, and they felt if they could get Nehemiah down to Ono, and we're told that Ono was halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. First, get him down from the wall, take him a little distance away from the work, and then jump on him. Jump on him. Some commentators suggest that they were trying to trick him into leaving Jerusalem, where he had been armed, where he had bodyguards, and come to a conference where they could ambush him. Notice Nehemiah. This is something that we should all be praying for, discernment. There's very little discernment, sadly today, either in the pulpit or out of the pulpit, because people are not soaked in God's word. But this man was an exception. We remember the Solomon, he prayed not for riches, for wealth, nor for prosperity, but he prayed for understanding, and he prayed for wisdom, for knowledge, for understanding, and for discernment. And we read here that this man of God, he had discernment, and he recognized that this was but a bluff at the end of the day. Verse 2, they thought, he says, to do me mischief. They thought to do me mischief. Spurgeon, in his own inimitable way, he says, Satan knows that we would never consent to give up a wheel of the gospel chariot. And therefore, in his craftiness, he only asks for the linchpins to be handed over to him. Did Nehemiah hand over the linchpins? No, he didn't. He didn't hand over the sword or the trowel either. He says, no, he says, I am not throwing my sword and my trowel away for you. He says, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Now, in many ways, that spirit is entering the church of our day. Many of God's people know something of this, how to outcast the world's friendly ways can be a snare to us in our Christian life. The unconverted person, the worldly man out there, in many ways he enjoys seeing the Christians stooping down to their level. No, the Christian's thought should always be the thinking of the Bible. You know, when the Christian thinks as the Bible thinks, when we do as the Bible does, and that becomes inconsistent with us. That's how the Christian should be. But when that becomes inconsistent and we do as the world does, if we speak as the world speaks, as we think as the world thinks, you know what the world then says? I thought he or she was a Christian. They're the first to pronounce judgment, and often in a belittling way. They're singled out for the wrong reasons. I remember when we were over recently in Moldova, we were witnessing there through an interpreter out in one of the cities in Cahul. And the same thing happens out there as it happens in Scotland. And a man who claimed to be a Christian, but from the Orthodox Church. And we spoke to him at great length about his need of Christ and the importance of being at peace with God and being in a proper relationship. And he says, you Christians seem to think that it's the doctrines of the church, he says, that are so important at the end of the day. He says, I don't read that in my Bible, that it's the doctrines of the church. He said, it's love for God and love for your neighbour. And it doesn't really matter at the end of the day what religious tag you have or what church you go to or what you really believe. You know, at the end of the day, we're all going to heaven anyway. Well, certainly it's not the doctrines of the church, you know, that we bring before people. It's the doctrines of Scripture. It's the doctrines of salvation. And Nehemiah was so soaked in these doctrines, the doctrines of God's Word, that he was not prepared to compromise his convictions with any of these people. He rejected all their proposals. It's if I can say it like this, it's never Christianity along with religion and something else. It's not Christianity and the convictions of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not Christianity and the convictions of the Mormon Church. It's not even Christianity and the convictions of the Roman Catholics. We could go on and on and on. You know, friends, the world out there has many religions. You can't count them. But you know what? It has but only one gospel. And that gospel is contained in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christianity. That's exclusive in God's Word, the Bible. Nehemiah knew that. He refused to come down and go to, what was the place? Ono. And the Christian's motto should always be the same. You know where I'm coming from. Ono. Oh no, he says, we won't have any of that. Now, there's a picture portrait here of something similar that happened in another place on Calvary. Remember on one occasion, as in the heat of the midday sun, when Christ needed that drop of cold water on his lips more than at any other time. And how they spat on him and they mocked him. And how they ridiculed him and they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down, descend from the cross. And our Lord's response was the same as Nehemiah. Oh no. Oh no, I am not coming down from the cross. Because if I come down from the cross, there'll be no salvation. There'll be no grace. There'll be no mercy. There'll be no faith. There'll be no hope. There'll be no glory. There'll be no heaven. No, he says, I am doing a great work. Christ was doing a far greater work. What a builder he is. I will build, he says, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The snare of the world's friendship. Notice here the second weapon of mass destruction. The subtlety of the world's slander. The subtlety of the world's slander. He refused to compromise. But we see them now here starting to spread rumours about him. Another open letter. We see in another open letter these people accusing him of plotting to rebel and become a king. Verse 6. Wherein was written, it is reported, notice the word, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that they when the Jews think us to rebel, for which cause thou buildest a wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. This was a letter in which they claim that he was really seeking his own interests at the end of the day, and that he was putting himself forward to be the king in Jerusalem. And not only that, they said in this letter that it was reported that prophets had been appointed to go and tell the people of Jerusalem that this was actually going to take a place soon. What is Nehemiah's response? Then I sent unto them, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them. You are making them up out of your own heart. Isn't it extraordinary? This was a man who had no axe to grind. These were people who had all various agendas. Nehemiah had no agenda whatsoever. He had no axe to grind. He didn't have any vain ambitions, no desire for personal glory. And yet, he was a marked man. Isn't it extraordinary? He was a marked man, all because he was a Christian, doing the work of the Lord, and doing it the way God had told him. You know what this man of God knew within his own heart of heart? You know, conscience is a powerful thing. It accuses or excuses. But with Nehemiah, his conscience excused him because he had a character. He knew that before God and before men, that he had a character void of offence. Now, it's interesting that in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 9, he asks us, you know, to take heed and to be careful of who we associate with ourselves, with as Christians in this world. Now, Nehemiah was a man of discernment. He was soaked in God's word. And he was taken up with what God had said. Now, Jeremiah tells us similarly, take ye heed. This is what he says. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slander. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Their habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. And he concludes, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of thy people? What did Nehemiah do here? Did he throw the sword and the trowel that he was labouring with away? No, he didn't. We read, he prayed to God. O God, he says, strengthen my hands. Now, Nehemiah's prayers are recorded for us throughout this book. In every chapter, we read of one prayer after another. A reminder to us that Nehemiah's life, along with his work, it began and it ended with prayer. But this was Nehemiah's shortest prayer, and it's but five words: O God, strengthen my hands. Now, we should be praying in our day because of the spiritual landscape in which we find ourselves in. We're living in spiritually barren days. We should be earnest in prayer. We should be fervent in prayer. We should be even lengthy in prayer. But it's not the length of words sometimes that counts with God, as we find here. O God, strengthen my hand. And it's a reminder to us that when we're in a dilemma and when there's maybe difficulties in our lives as Christians, you see, man assesses by what he hears. But that's not the way God assesses what he hears. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. O God, strengthen my hand. Strength was given to him, and he continued back in the work. I am doing, he says, a great work. What was he claiming? He was claiming God's promise. Remember God's promise, where he begins a good work, he brings it forward to completion. I think it was Hudson Taylor that once said that God's work done God's ways never lacks God's supplies. The third heading, briefly, the scandal of the world's religion. First of all, it was the snare of the world's friendship. Secondly, it was the snare of the world's slander. And we finally consider a few thoughts here on the scandal of the world's religion. The devil and his enemies here, if at first you don't succeed, try again. They're not prepared to give up. Having failed at pretense of friendship, having failed at slander, we now find the enemy here coming to Nehemiah. Imagine, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Here was a man claiming to be a prophet. You see, they knew that Nehemiah was a man of God. So they felt every worldly attempt at hindering this work has miserably failed. So they thought, he's a man of God. He's a man of sacred things. So we'll bring sacred things before his attention. And they say to him, let us meet together in the house of God. Look at that, verse 10. Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. In the night will they come to slay thee. Now, that sounds logical enough. These men, you have to applaud them. They heard that Nehemiah's life was in danger. They were going to come during the night. They were going to kill him. Nehemiah didn't find any issue with that. They suggested to him, let's go to the house of God, to the house of prayer, and you'll be safeguarded there. But Nehemiah knew quickly. You see, he wasn't a prophet. He was neither a prophet or a priest or a king. And he was soaked in God's word, and he knew the scriptures of Deuteronomy and Exodus. Because there he read that only a prophet of God could go into the house of prayer, could go into the holiest of holies. So he wasn't a prophet. So this man, claiming to be a prophet, he discerned that he was but a counterfeit and a gimmick. Somebody says that men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. That's a profound statement. But Nehemiah discerned here that they had a false motive. Notice, and he perceived that God had not sent them. Go to the house of God. He wasn't a prophet. He knew that they were lying. A prophet of God doesn't lie. He doesn't slur. And he doesn't slander what the truth says. Now, I made reference once or twice. He was a man who was soaked in prayer. And he was also a man that was soaked. He was saturated in God's word. So I've quoted it here so often in the past. You know what a friend said to me when shortly after I was converted. Make your home in the Bible, and the Bible will take you home. He was so obsessed with God's word that this work, it became as if it were an he was so obsessed with God's word that he became so obsessed as well in seeing this project become a reality. He had a passion to be faithful. And isn't it quite extraordinary, humanly speaking, it was impossible for him to have achieved what he did in such a short space of time. And we read that this project from beginning to end was completed in 52 days. And it even silenced the enemy. It silenced even the enemy. And it came to pass when all our enemies thereof heard of this, and all the heathen that were about us saw those things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Now, I want here this evening maybe to make reference to these stones that were to make up the wall, this great wall. All these stones that made up the wall came from the rubble and the dust beneath. At the end of the day, they were all hand-picked from the rubble beneath, and they were all placed in their own specific area on that wall. The big ones were important. The small ones were important. The flat ones were important. There was corner ones that were needed. There was rough ones that were needed. Maybe jagged ones. What I'm getting at is that their shape and their size and their appearance didn't matter at the end of the day. The Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, friends, it's not our shape or our size or our appearance if we're Christians that the Lord looks at. We're all needed. We've all got a place in that wall that he's building. And we too, like these stones, we've come from the rubble and the ruin and the scrap heap of sin. I don't know if you've heard the story of George Campbell Morgan. He was the minister in Westminster Chapel before Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And sensing a calling of God into the Christian ministry, he applied to the Methodist Church. And he was invited, after discussion, to preach one day before the presbytery, to size him up for this awesome work. And we're told that after hearing him preach, they turned him down, and he became very disconsolate. And he wired his father with one word: rejected. His father was waiting to hear how he had got on. Rejected. And his father wired him back with these words: rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. And he brought before him the words in Isaiah: behold, I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me, chosen of God and precious. These words I came across some time ago. There were words that were that Winston Churchill expressed when he addressed the nation at the end at the outbreak of war in 1939, and with the German army pounding Europe. And it's a memorable address. Some of you may know it. He went on to say, "I have nothing," he says, "to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer," he says, "in one word: victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills. And he says, we shall never surrender. That was Nehemiah's motto as well. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall my sons marry thee. And he goes on, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest until he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. At the beginning of this, I think it was in January, at the beginning of this year, on the High Street in Inverness, we get many things thrown at us. And I was told by an elderly man, he says, you're the biggest fool, he says, in the Highlands. And we entered into conversation about spiritual things, and he retorted and he said, nobody around here, he says, wants your religion. He says, you can't change this country anymore. It is what it is. Accept it and throw your garbage literature away. You know, in 1807, the same thing was said to Robert Morrison, the missionary who went out to China. And he was doing the same thing. He was giving out literature. And this merchant turned round to him and he said to him, now, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese Empire? And of course, you know how he responded. No, he says, no, said Mr. Morrison, but I expect that God will. You know, Robert Morrison is no longer with us. But history records that he was quite a remarkable man. And it's recorded in secret with God to help him that he translated the whole of the Bible into Chinese. The entire Bible into Chinese. And he actually managed to learn that very difficult language as well. Now, we're hearing that from our colleagues who are coming back from China. They're starving for the bread of life. They can't get enough Bibles. One Chinese believer, he recently said, and I quote him, and with this I conclude. He says, this is a critical moment in history. Vast numbers are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. China has experienced unprecedented church growth over the past few decades. It is, as the Chinese say, sprouting up like mushrooms after a spring rain. And he goes on, the demand for gospel ministry amongst all the people groups of China is overwhelming, but with God, anything is possible. And he concludes, these are wonderful words, he will yet build far greater walls, greater than the Great Wall of China.